Praise God. I love that song. Wonderful song to pave the way for the ministry of the word this morning. So I want to draw your attention to Matthew chapter 7. Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 7. We are now coming back to the book of Matthew. For those of you who are visiting this morning, we have been working through the book of Matthew for some time now. I think I counted this is the 55th sermon. So we're taking our time through this book, trying to mine out everything that we can for hope, everything we can for practical application and relevance and assurance. We have been for some time now in the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount is chapter 5 through 7, and we are coming, dear congregation, in this text to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. It's been, I hope, a profitable ride for us all, and we have some very sobering and yet, encouraging words this morning from our Lord. So let me draw your attention this morning to Matthew 7. We're going to look at verses 21 through 29. Matthew 7, verses 21 through 29. Listen carefully, for this is the word of the living God. Our Lord says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.' Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. As for the reading of God's word, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and we are grateful for it. Are we not, congregation? Let's bow our heads this morning and ask the Lord by the help of his Spirit to speak to us through this word. Father God, I thank you for this wonderful day that the Lord has made and that you would help us to rejoice and be glad in it, Father. It is a reprieve from our normal routine. It is a reprieve from the rat race of work and school and paying bills and everything else. It really is meant to be, within the context of the week, an oasis, Father, a heavenly oasis where we come to these waters and we drink deeply. We drink deeply of the Word of God, the promises of God. We drink deeply of this fellowship between brothers and sisters and children. And we're reminded that we are a community, not of this world. We're reminded, Father, that we are expatriates of heaven and that we are working toward heaven. We are traveling on this pilgrimage toward our true home and our true country, where our Lord even now reigns and speaks from heaven. So, Father, we pray that we would hear the voice of your Son this morning. These are sobering words. And certainly it would be easier just to skip this text and not deal with it. But after all, these are the words of Christ. These are the words of the living God. And like Jesus said, we want to feed off every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. So, Father, I pray that our souls, that our hearts would not chafe at these words, but that we would receive them, that we would, as the prophet did, eat them, and that they would be sweet to our stomach, Father, that we would see Christ in them, and that we would cling to him more closely. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I said, these are sobering words, are they not? I initially thought I would just preach 21 through 23, and I thought, no, I can't stop there. I can't stop it. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. We got to go on to some semblance of gospel comfort. And certainly that is here, and we will get to it, dear people of God. But I want to begin this morning adults. I want to begin this morning, boys and girls, with a question. Okay, it's a very simple question, and here it is. These words of Jesus, what are they to you? Are they a suggestion or are they a foundation? Are these words of Jesus to you a suggestion or a foundation? When Jesus says that he who does the will of my Father, okay, is the one who's going to enter into heaven, when Jesus says that one who confesses Christ as Lord will also do the will of the Lord, that they will not practice lawlessness, are these words, as they fall upon your ears, are they just a suggestion or are they a foundation? Are they the foundation of your very life? Are they the foundation of your very hope? And when I say the foundation of your hope, I'm not talking about the works that you carry out on this foundation. I'm talking about the ground upon which you stand, which is Christ the rock. Is he the foundation? To where when you hear these sobering words, depart from me for I never knew you, you know within your heart of hearts and based on your confession of faith and the prevailing disposition of your life that these words will not be spoken to you because you truly are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. You take his words and eat his words, whether they are rebuke or comfort, and you take them into your soul. Yes, you fight against them sometimes. Yes, you chafe against them sometimes because, after all, we are flesh and spirit, are we not? The spirit calls us this way. The flesh calls us that way. And as Paul says, there is a war going on. That is to be expected, but it is another thing to ask, what is the prevailing disposition of your life? When you hear the words of Jesus Christ, even though in the moment you do not want to do them, you do not want to be them, do you even have a little grief that you do not want to do them and you do not want to be them? Is there a tear, metaphorical or physical? And if there is, beloved, that's a good sign, you see. Because even in our disobedience, even when our flesh wins out, there is a longing in our hearts to overcome that flesh. And that victorious longing was given to you by the precious gift of regeneration through the Spirit of God. So what are these words to you? Are they suggestion or are they a foundation? Is Jesus just another religious teacher? Is Jesus just a historical figure? Does he bear any authority some 2,000 years after his glorious resurrection and ascension? Well, I want to draw your attention to the sacred text in verses 28 and 29 because Matthew says something there that is very important. He, at least, answers the question for him, and I would submit to you he answers the question for all those who are truly followers of Jesus Christ, and it is that Jesus taught with authority. And as was the case then, so also is the case now, he possesses authority like no other. Look at verses 28 and 29. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. You know, it's even a practice today, some teachers, and I mean, I've done it before where, you know, maybe out of a motivation that, you know, I'm not quite sure about what I'm saying, so I'm just going to get a bunch of people to quote, religious authorities to quote, and if I quote John Owen or I quote R.C. Sproul or I quote other people, then it's going to give it credibility. But, you know, Jesus didn't play that game. And, you know, I guess I wouldn't play that game either if I were Jesus. I mean, Jesus is God. I mean, what higher authority can you quote than God himself? You don't need authorities to quote if you are the fountain of authority. And Jesus was indeed and is indeed and evermore will be the fountain of authority in his teaching, in his proclamations. He had authority to cut through the fakeness. Jesus did this all throughout his ministry. Jesus had a way, listen to me, this is very important for ministry today in the church. Jesus had a way of getting to the nub of the issue, and people hated him for it. People hated him for it. Jesus had discernment, you see. Jesus was able to size up the situation, size up the person before him. Now, granted, Jesus could read their heart, we know that, but he was also human and he has come to give us an example, and we too can have this by the help of the Spirit of God. But Jesus had discernment to read the room. Jesus had discernment to look at a person like the rich young ruler and with a few questions discern what the true reason was for their coming before Jesus. And this still happens today, my friend. And I think like Jesus, we need to be able to practice discernment, to be gentle as doves, but shrewd as serpents. You see, people hated when Jesus did this. And in fact, when they could not naysay his argument, you know what they did? They accused him of other things. He said, well, this man is leading people astray. Well, this man is, well, he's a drunkard and a glutton. Yeah, he's drinking with John the Baptist. Yeah. Well, this man, he's threatening to destroy the temple. You see what they do? You see what enemies of the truth do? If they cannot naysay the argument, they go for the man. They go for the person. They go for the character. And not only that, but they, like their father Satan, twist the truth to fit their narrative. And that's what they did. Jesus said, tear this temple down in 3 days and I will raise it up. He was talking about his body. They didn't want to seek clarification. They had all they needed. Oh, did you hear what he said? Said he's going to destroy the temple. That will get the rabble roused up. That will rouse up the rabble if we go and tell them this exquisite temple that our forefathers made, he's trying to tear it down. Let's tear him down. Let's cut him down. And that's exactly what they did. You see, let me tell you something, beloved. Listen to me. Satan hates the authority of Christ when he wielded it, and Satan, who is the father of lies, will seek to smother that authority any way he can. And you know how he smothers it? With lies and distortion and disinformation. That's how Satan does it. He did it then, and he does it now. He does it in the world, and he does it in the church. And you know, there's not much we can do about what Satan does, but there's much about what we can do in our own hearts and our own lives and our own church and our own ministries, and it's this: cling as closely to truth as you possibly can. Not only with others, but with yourself. You see, we tend to be very, very good at pointing out the sin and the shortcomings and the wrongdoings and everything else of other people, and well, you should. But we must turn that cannon on ourselves, you see. We must constantly turn that cannon on ourselves, and that's what Jesus is calling us to do today. Jesus' authority shakes things up. It brings things to the fore, and that's exactly what it's supposed to do. So I come back to the question. What are Jesus' words to you? Are they suggestion or authority? Everything is fine if they are suggestions, right? I'm okay, you're okay. Oh, Jesus is your cup of tea, that's fine. Buddha's my cup of tea. Or statism is my cup of tea. Or the latest narratives and fads culturally and politically are my cup of tea. Okay? He who marries the spirit of the age soon becomes a widow. And we see this happen over and over and over again. But if they're just suggestions, then I'm okay, you're okay. But the moment Jesus presses these words upon us with a searching lamp of interrogation and calls us to repent of the sin that he finds with that light, then it gets personal. Then the flesh begins to rear its ugly head, and then we take it personally. And if we're not careful, we will chafe at the words of our Savior. But the attitude that takes Jesus' words as the foundation for their everything, that attitude says this: speak, O Lord, for your servant is listening. And that's what I pray that all of our attitudes will be this morning. Speak, O Lord, for your servant is listening. I confess these words are difficult. And I would be concerned if any of us in here did not think that these words are difficult. Because you know what this text is saying? When Jesus is going to stand eyeball to eyeball with some people, people who are casting out demons in his name, people who are doing mighty works in his name, people who have prophesied in his name, I mean, that's scary. He's going to look at them and say, depart from me, for I never knew you. What that tells you, beloved congregation, is that there are some who name the name of Christ who are going to hell. Now, I would be remiss and derelict in my responsibility as a minister of God if I did not put this warning before all of us. I must, and I will tell you that this week this warning has been put before my own heart as I looked in the mirror before I bring it to you. And yes, fear and trepidation has gripped my heart. It is a difficult thing to stand up and preach these difficult words. But let me just give a little context before we get into the heart of it this morning. As I said, we're at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is calling us to action. Jesus has taught a lot of things throughout this sermon. And now what he's doing is he's calling us to action. You see, Jesus is not content with mere lip service. He's not content with Christians who merely profess but do not act. He's not content with Christians who say they do the will of God but are not lifting a finger to do the will of God. In fact, he rebuked the Pharisees and the Sadducees for that very thing, heaping up burdens upon the people of God, but you're unwilling to even lift your finger. And so he is calling us to action, but I do want to draw your attention to a very important contextual question, because if there are some Christians who say, well, this warning has been misapplied by many in the church, and Paul Washer definitely got it wrong when he gave that shocking message to the youth group. When he said, you know, I'm talking about you. He said, no, people say, no, Jesus, this text is not talking about all Christians. It's just talking about leaders, false teachers. Because if you back up in the context, what is the passage right before this? It's a warning against false teachers. And it is interesting, if you take this line of interpretation, is it not interesting to note that the three things that these people are saying is, number one, We prophesied in your name. That's certainly something that leaders and prophets do. We cast out demons in your name. That's certainly something that leaders and prophets do. And we did mighty works in your name. So, maybe it's right. But there's two problems with this. Three problems. Number one, if you look at verse 21, I want you to notice what it says. Not everyone who says to me. So, right out of the gate, you have to look at the context, he is addressing his comments to everyone. Okay, so he's not limiting it to the false teachers. Certainly he addressed the false teachers, and certainly it includes the false teachers. But this word in the Greek is very plain. It means everyone. And if you jump down to verse 24, he's now giving the flip side, and he says, again, everyone then who hears these words. So number one, verse 21 says everyone. Number two, verse 24 says everyone. And then number three, as I've already said, he's summarizing and giving a last exhortation to the Sermon on the Mount. He's addressing everybody. He's not limiting his comments to false teachers. So I would say, contrary to those who say these are just false teachers that he's addressing, I would say yes, it includes false teachers, but this is a warning for everyone. So then, what is the context of Jesus' words to these people? Beloved, it is the day of judgment. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. What is the kingdom of heaven? It is that fully realized new heavens and new earth where Jesus, the judge of all the earth, is going to stand, okay, at the gate, and there is going to be a requirement to get in. No, it is not your works. It is whether or not you have believed on the Son of God, and it is his works that get us in. And so he's going to stand there, and he's going to look at all, and he's either going to tell them, enter the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation by your joy of this new heavens and new earth, or he's going to tell them, depart from me, for I never knew you. So my question this morning is, what is the foundation upon which you will stake your eternal destiny? That moment will come, beloved, and you only get one shot. It is appointed for man once to die and then to come into judgment, okay? There are no second chances after death. I don't care how many movies you've seen. I don't care how many books you've read. There is one shot you have on this earth, and it's the answer to one simple question. Who do you say Jesus is? Not how many works do you have? Now, how many wonderful things that you've done, because let's face it, I could find agnostics and atheists that have done more good morality than we. That's not the issue. The issue is, what do you say about Jesus? And not only that, But connected to that, as if it's the other side of the coin, is do you, as a result of who you say Jesus is, practice lawlessness, or do you do the will of the Father? That's it. These things are connected, and we need to keep them together. And so let me consider, first off, in seeking to answer this question for all of us this morning, what is the foundation upon which you will stake your eternal destiny? I want you to consider first this sober warning in verses 21 and 23. It is a sober warning. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I want to say one thing very quickly, and it's this. Beloved, I've been serving in the capacity as a pastor for many years. Before this, I was a pastor. I've seen a lot. I'm still going to see a lot more. But I've dealt with recalcitrant people who name the name of Christ, drunkards, adulterers, etc. And I would bring this text before them in their unrepentance, and they would want to argue with me about antinomianism. Now, if you don't know what antinomianism is, it's this idea, basically, we could also call it easy believism, where you just name the name of Christ and that's all that matters. It is a salvation by grace alone through faith alone on steroids, okay? So all that matters that we believe, and it's true, and in pushing back against the Roman Catholic Church, we want to agree with that all that matters is that I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the problem comes is when your life is characterized by a life of lawlessness. What you should notice in the text here is what characterizes the people to whom Jesus says, depart from me, is that they practice what? Lawlessness. You who practice lawlessness. The law doesn't have any gravitas on your soul. The law doesn't have any gravitas in your heart. We just saw in Sunday school this morning that one of the benefits and the privileges of new covenant recipients is that the law of God is written on their minds and on their hearts. We live in a culture where people don't want to use the stick, they just want to use the carrot. We live in a culture, and this is seeped into the church, okay? I want you to lead me. I want you to call me to repent of sin, but I want you to do it nicely and carefully, and I don't want my feelings to get hurt, and you know, you need to read my mind and make sure that I'm ready to have that conversation. It's like, well, okay, so there goes John the Baptist, there goes Jesus, there goes Paul. The way they did it is that they ruffled feathers, because here's the thing. Whenever we confront sin, whenever the Spirit of God confronts sin, whenever God confronts sin, whenever pastors and preachers and Christians and prophets and apostles confront sin, you know what happens? There's collateral damage. There's collateral damage. Because who of us, raise your hand if you're a liar, who of us, when confronted with sin, never gets our feathers ruffled, never argues back, never tries to defend ourselves? We all do. It's called the flesh. It happens. Ministry involves collateral damage, you see. And one of the things that the Lord uses to speak to us, listen to me, please, very carefully, is warnings. God uses warnings to do a few things. Number one, get us to heaven, okay? And number two, to keep us on the path. And number three, to keep our hearts close to the bosom of the Savior. And what some people want to say, and this has happened to me, there's been people that have come to this church, visitors and ex-members, that have gotten angry at me for preaching hell and gotten angry at me for calling people to repent. Well, if that's you, you're going to be angry at me this morning, okay? Because the Lord does talk about this thing called hell, and it is a place where people will go who don't repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Word of God does warn us with sober warnings. And beloved, if you at some point don't wake up at 2 a.m. in a cold sweat thinking, I hope these words of Jesus, depart from me for I never knew you, are never uttered to me. If that never happens to you, that's a bad thing. It needs to be something on our mind and on our heart, and God uses it. Listen to me. He uses it not as an end in itself, to instill fear in you and then run away. No, no, no. He uses it as a means to draw you close to himself. You should have a healthy fear of God. Is God my Father? Yes. Is he Abba? Yes. Paul says that. Does perfect love cast out all fear? Yes. But if I'm walking in the flesh and I'm deceiving myself, I better be afraid. I better be very afraid. I better be afraid that I'm not being somebody that I'm not. God has made me to be a Christian by the grace of God, and that looks a certain way and sounds a certain way. So warnings are a means to get us to heaven and to keep us on the path. And there is a legitimate place for warnings. But these warnings are not only viable and necessary in the life of the church. Listen to me. These warnings are important and necessary in our evangelistic efforts. Every evangelistic effort that you have in some way, shape, or form should include two things: law and gospel. You must press. You know, Francis Schaeffer, the great philosopher, some of you are familiar with him, he's a wonderful philosopher. He once said this: if I had an hour to speak with an unbeliever, I would speak 55 minutes on the law and spend 5 minutes on the gospel. You say, well, it seems a little lopsided. Well, here's the thing. The gospel, which means good news, is not good news unless you first realize that you need this good news. And you can't realize that you need this good news unless the law pulverizes you down to utter humiliation at the foot of the cross, which is exactly where you're supposed to be. The law is meant to cut you down. The law is meant to take your legs out from underneath you and realize that you have no foundation to stand on. The law is meant to show you that you are a miserable, wretched sinner that needs the grace of God to live. Not just to get into heaven, but to have true life. I've come to bring them life, and that more abundantly, Jesus Christ said. So these warnings are important. There is a God, there is a heaven, there is a hell. And we must preach these to not only one another, but to a dying world. So I want you to notice that Jesus tells these people that he never knew them. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean he doesn't know who he didn't know who they were. I mean, he created them. Know is used in a very specific way. It has to do with a relationship, an intimate relationship where I see Jesus as my Lord, I am his subject, he is my Savior, he is my Redeemer, and yes, he is my friend, and I willingly submit myself to him. I submit my heart, I submit my mind, I submit my body, I submit my hands, I submit my feet. It is a willing relationship where I've made myself his servant. Really, he has made me his servant. And what Jesus is saying is, I don't know you. Now, this is sobering. And I want to ask a very simple question. How does this happen? How does this happen? How is it that some people on the day of judgment will think that they're saved and they're not really? Now, well, there's two answers to that question. Number one, I do think that there are people in the church, people who name the name of Christ, who self-consciously know that they're liars. Why would they do something like that? Well, you know, after about 22 years old, I tried to stop being as naive, thinking that people were generally good and stuff like that. Plus, as a Calvinist, you can't believe that people are generally good because they're not generally good. We were born as sinners, even from our mother's womb. And so people do wicked and horrible things. And people would decide to be part of a church if it benefited them. People would decide to be part of a community that is honest and upright and will help you out if you need it. I mean, what a wonderful community to be a part of. A community of people that are positive and upbeat and optimistic for the most part. You know, they have fellowship meal once a month. I mean, that's a great package, right? Okay. People want to be part of something like that. So there are people who self-consciously place themselves in to community of faith even though they're not really saved. But then secondly, there is a category of people that basically are self-deceived. Our Reformed forefathers would call this category of people false professors. What they mean by that is their profession of faith is false. It's not genuine. Okay? They name the name of Christ, but they aren't really saved. And the Bible talks about this all the time. Romans chapter 9, not all Israel is Israel. Okay? Not everybody who names the name of the Lord will be saved. The Lord knows those who are his. We talk about that parable of the wheat and the chaff. You know, in the world, there are believers and unbelievers. The Lord's going to separate them at the end of the age, but from now, they mingle together. You have this. You have this in the world. You have this in the church. It is a sober reality. But let me ask this. What are some motives of people who are false professors? I just want to draw your attention to three categories that I think come right out of the text. So once again, the question is, what are some motivations that drive false professors? Number one, it says, we prophesied in your name. Now, what is prophesying? I mean, you could talk about prophesying the future. You could talk about declaring, okay, forthtelling. Either way, there's a common denominator to those, and it is this. It is knowledge. Knowledge. And I don't care what walk of life you are, there is prestige and honor with the more knowledge that you have. The more knowledge I have, the more arguments I'm able to win, the more I believe that I'm in the right. This is not just Christians. I mean, look at the news. How many riots and demonstrations and protestations do we see right now? Everybody thinks they're right. Everybody wants to be right. Everybody wants to be on the right side of history. And for 2,000 years, Christianity has had a profound influence on the world. And that profound influence, not only in the world, but on communities and lives and so on and so forth, people gravitate toward that like a moth to a flame. They want to be part of something that is bigger than themselves, and I would say that that is a noble desire and motivation. I want to be part of something that's bigger than me, that's greater than me, that's more noble than me. Some people want that. Winning arguments, attachment to this tradition of a Christian heritage. You know, for you children, this is something that all of you are going to have to wrestle with, but you know, if you are blessed to have been born to Christian parents, that is a wonderful thing. But at the end of the day, your attachment to those professing parents will not substitute for the necessity for you to profess Christ personally. And as we always say, there's going to come a time when you're going to have to stand on your own two feet. You cannot say, well, my mom and dad believe. See, personal faith becomes personal when you cease saying mom and dad think and you start saying, I believe. I believe. This is what I think. Not just what mom and dad have taught me, and I'm grateful, but this is what I think and I believe. Some people never get there. Some people never get there. And for some people, it's just a matter of knowledge, nothing more. It hasn't dropped down those 13 to 16 inches to the heart. And it's those people that the Lord will say, depart from me, for I never knew you, because it was never real. It was just a bunch of knowledge. But secondly, I want you to notice it says that they said, did we not cast out demons in your name? What do we see here? I think one of the things we see here is authority. Christianity has authority in this world. It does. Now, I know we could talk Christ and culture, and we could talk about how we're in a post-Christian age, all those things. That's true, but I don't care how you slice it. I don't care what news medium you watch. The fact of the matter is Christians still have a profound influence in this world. They still have a profound influence in society. And then within the church, there is authority. You want to know why there's so many false cults or cults and false religions out there? Because religion sells. If you could talk about how people need to bow to a superior being and do what he says, you could start a cult. You could twist it whatever way you want. Some people will get into Christianity so that they could take authority and abuse it. Abuse it to get your money. Abuse it to get what they want from you. And we've seen all the ugliness of this in the world. We've seen it in Christianity, Catholic and Protestant. Okay? But then thirdly, do mighty works in your name. Even if we put aside the question of authority and we just look at the mighty works that many Christian men and women have done throughout the ages, there's something very honorific about that. There's something very prestigious about that. Getting your name on a pew for giving so much money, getting your name on a pew for winning so many people to the Lord or whatever. There's honor and prestige to that, and people can get caught up in this game of getting honor from men and forgetting that that's not what it's about. And so we see three things: knowledge, authority, and prestige and honor. All of these are false motives that if they are alone without a saving connection to Jesus Christ, will hear the words, depart from me, for I never knew you. But I want you to notice also the connection between these false professors and lawlessness. In verse 23, depart from me. Once again, you who practice lawlessness. There is blatant lawlessness. Now, there's blatant lawlessness, and then there's another kind of lawlessness. It's a lawlessness that on the surface doesn't look like lawlessness, but it's a hypocrisy. On the surface, what you will see is outward obedience, doing the right thing, jumping through the hoops, checking the boxes. They're doing all the right things, just like the Pharisees and the Sadducees did. But in their hearts, they are sepulchers. They are graves. There's deadness there. And this is why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount spent so much time on your motives. What drives your actions? What drives your words? What drives your thoughts? Well, having looked at this sober judgment, let's look now briefly at the saving foundation in verses 24 to 27. We see two foundations here that you could build your eternal destiny on. Not just your eternal destiny, but your present joy. And it's either the foundation of a rock, which is Christ, or it's the foundation of sand, which is something of your own making. Christ is the rock. Christ is the foundation for everything. He is the foundation for your eternal life. He is the foundation for your joy. He's the foundation for your consolation. He's the consolation. He is the foundation for your hope. He's the foundation of how you think, how you spend your money and your time, and how you choose your spouse, and how you choose your words, and what you do with your hands, and what you do with your mind when nobody is there to look over your shoulder. Jesus is the foundation for everything. But I want you to notice here the connection that Jesus draws between hearing and doing. First, this points up the importance of hearing the Word of God in your life. Beloved, we are people that are prone to just click on cruise control. Like, oh, I know what I'm supposed to do. I know what God expects of me, okay? So I don't need to put myself under the Word of God. No, Jesus, time and time and time again, isn't just addressing that you hear the Word of God. He's addressing what you do with the Word of God. And what you do with the Word of God, beloved, doesn't begin when you leave this place and then you start doing or not doing. What you do with the Word of God is happening right now as you listen to the preached word. Are you building walls? Are you bitter? Are you angry? Are you apathetic? Are you checked out? How we hear the Word of God goes into the prevailing disposition of the foundation upon which we stand. And that's why here in this place we make such a big deal about the preached Word of God. You come here, beloved, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and the minister has prepared for you. He's prepared for you a feast of the Word of God. On this market day of the soul, for you to belly up to the table of the Word of God and feast on hope, feast on encouragement, feast on exhortation, feast necessarily, if necessary, on rebuke. But come to the Word of God and let the triune God speak to you through the proclamation of it. But secondly, this shows us that you trust this foundation with your life, with your health, with your children, and with your future. You see, beloved, if Christ is your foundation, Christ is your foundation. Listen to me. He's your foundation when it's easy for him to be your foundation. He's your foundation when it's dangerous for him to be your foundation. He's your foundation when people are mocking you for him being your foundation. But he always and ever is your foundation. Why? Because you trust him. You trust him when he says, look, you know, I have not come to bring peace, I've come to bring a sword. And so when conflict comes because of your clinging to Jesus Christ, I don't care if it's with unbelievers or believers, you're going to stay and you're going to fight and you're going to hunker down and you're going to stay standing on that foundation because you trust him for the outcome. No matter what it looks like, you trust him. You don't bail. Thirdly, this shows us that you build your life upon his words. No exceptions. Beloved, if your heart is Christ's home and you have built your home on the foundation of Christ, then Christ has a key to every single room in your heart. There is no room, there is no attic, there is no little cubby under the stairs, there is no janitor's closet, there is no secret compartment that is sectioned off from Christ and his authority. But every single room, every single thought, every single action, every single sorrow, every single fear, we give to the Lord of the manse. It is his, you see. You do not build a house upon the foundation of the owner and restrict entrance of the owner. So I ask you this morning, is there anything in your heart this morning that you're keeping from the Lord? I've been there before. Remember as a young Christian, a very, very young Christian, new Christian, year old. I'm like, man, I'm going to give the Lord my money. I'm going to give the Lord. There's one thing. I'm not going to tell you what it is. But there was one thing. I'm just like, Lord, yeah, I'm not going to give this to you, okay? You know, I've given you 95%, Lord. I mean, that's a lot, you know, quantitatively speaking. So, you know, I'm just going to keep this 5% to myself. And I was reading the Word of God one day, and it talked about the four soils, right? And of those four soils that all the seeds fell on, only one actually took root. Why? Well, because in some cases, the worries and concerns of the world choked out that seed. In other cases, the lusts and the passions and the desires of this world smothered the seed. And I thought, I don't want that. That's what I'm not giving to the Lord. I'm not giving certain desires that I want that are His. And I broke down and I repented before the Lord. And maybe that's you this morning. Maybe that's you this morning, beloved. You're willing to give 97, 90, 99% to the Lord, how noble you are. But there's 1%, and the Lord says, I'm coming for that 1%. Give it to me. It's mine. Fourthly, this shows, building your foundation on the rock, that you cling to this foundation when the storms come. Notice that building it on anything else will cause you to sink. Beloved, we're meant to go through suffering, but you're also meant to withstand that suffering by clinging to Christ. I'm going to tell you, I've had conflict with my family throughout the years as a Christian that was all about Christ. Christ was in the center of the conflict. And I could have just said at any moment, you know, if I just back off, maybe I'm being a fanatical Christian, you know? Maybe I'm being a little overboard. Maybe I'm making a big deal because I'm telling my family who names Christ that, you know, they can't commit adultery and, you know, they can't lie, you know, and I'm confronting them. Maybe I just need to back off because, I mean, after all, I mean, you know, Christianity is just about encouraging people, right? No, and I said, Lord, I have to. I have to stand tall. I have to stand up for truth. I have to stand next to Christ. And it caused conflict. And look at the imagery here. And the rain came, and the floods, and the winds, but it did not blow down that house. Why? Because it was built on the rock. And Christ calls you to be firmly fixed on the rock, which is His person and work. And the last thing I want to say, beloved, is you can look at a passage like this, and you can say, okay, well, then the takeaway is, I've got to build my works and my prevailing disposition on the rock of Christ, and unless I have that, I'm not going to make it to heaven, and Jesus is going to tell me, depart from me, for I never knew you. Well, I want to say very simply, as important as hearing and doing and trusting and building and clinging are, please note that none of these things are possible without the foundation, which is Christ. So you must look to Him. Not your building, not your clinging, but the object of your building and clinging through repentance and faith. And that object, beloved, is Jesus Christ in Him crucified. Jesus Christ is the foundation. If He were not there, you would have nothing to stand upon. Not your works, not your nobility, not your family heritage, not your attendance upon church or the sacraments or the Word of God, not your giving, but Christ and Him crucified. He is the rock. He is the foundation, and He bids you to come to Him this morning. Every single one of you who are weary and heavy laden, and He promises that He will give you rest through repentance and faith. So come to Jesus this morning, the great shepherd, the great I am, and let Him bid you entrance into the kingdom of heaven now and forevermore. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for this sober warning this morning. But just as importantly as the sober warning, we thank You for the sure foundation that is Christ. How firm a foundation is Jesus the Lord, who's laid for our help in His excellent word. We pray, Father, that His precious blood would be precious to us. We pray, Father, that His precious life would be precious to us. We pray, Father, that what is important and a priority to Him would be important and a priority to us. And now, Father, as we come to the table, we pray that what we have heard in this preached word would be felt and seen in these sacraments and symbols of grace. So guide us now to Your table. feed us with heavenly manna and strengthen our faith through it, Christ, we pray all of these things in Christ's name.